wanted out so badly. She was asking Carol if she had land if it covers and if we could get her out.
Sounds like Flo's dad. See her by the nurse's station on the gurney.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures in your name. And we thank you for bringing Joe and Brenda back to us and all their safe travels and that you return them safely to us. We pray for Wanda that you'll help her to continue to recover from this incident and that hopefully it was nothing major and she can just get back to normal. And we pray that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us take in these teachings you have for us tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right. So we're at the tail end of session 21. I guess let me print a couple more of these here. For Brenda and Joe.
What book? Oh, come on. That's not very nice.
No, she
actually. We right along. We finished Josh and we're judges now.
She's an innocent. She wasn't here for the Matthew study. She has that in good faith.
We're
still in
judges.
No, that's what we are.
That's where we are.
Okay. That's pretty much sure. What you missed.
What's your last number, 19 or 20? No, 18. It's probably the last number in your notebook.
No, the one I got, 17.
See, we've made more progress
We got a chapter and a half.
Well, see, we missed.
Well, that's not because
the sessions for Franklin Graham.
Yeah, that's right.
Deal.
Right.
So we was gone more than even the 6 weeks. We've gone, I think, 9.
And so we went several verses.
Yeah, you did.
Let's say chapters.
Did any of y'all go to the Franklin Graham thing?
I believe it.
Wasn't able to, no.
It was at least when
we went Sunday night.
We didn't go when they had it outside. That was too cold.
I had a friend who went. She liked it.
It was awesome.
She said it was great.
There must have been.
Well, it said there's just over, I think they said 8,800 there Sunday night. And they must have been
2,000.
Oh, more than that.
At least went forward.
More than that.
But the
3,000
whole stadium on the floor was filled with people that came down to give their life to Christ. It was pretty awesome.
Are you on Deuteronomy or Revelation?
No, the last two. Revelation and Luke. Okay. All right, so I'm going to be looking here at Joshua 9, 21, 23, and 27. So I'll just read those to kind of pick up the context of what we're talking about. Okay, so Joshua 9, 21 states, "And the leader said to them, 'Let them live.' So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them." And then 23 just reemphasizes that. "Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the house of my God." And then, of course, just reconfirmed in verse 27. "But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day in the place which he would choose." Now we're talking about the Gibeonites. They're the ones who were in the land, and they pretended to be from a far away place so that they could go and make a covenant with Israel and be protected, because somehow they found out and figured out that there was no stopping these Israelites and their God from executing the plan which God had established in advance. And they very shrewdly concocted this plan to save themselves. And they did so. And so we already talked about all that. But I just kind of want to go back to the idea. If you'll try to continue to embrace this idea and humor me in this this concept I'm trying to relay is that this whole thing in the microcosm, the micro, you know, if you're looking at it as an analogy of the micro, it's kind of an analogy of the people of Israel being used as a symbolically showing what the life of a Christian, the progression of the life of a Christian goes through. So when you become a believer, you know, you're taken out of Egypt, you have the wilderness wandering period of your time period of your life, then you ultimately should, you know, that whole fleshly minded way of life should completely die off from you. That first generation should completely and totally die off before you're completely and totally spiritually empowered to cross the Jordan and start having spiritual victory in your life. And that's kind of what we're talking about. Now, in the macro, you know, this can also be looked at as prophetically significant and establishing a pattern of how God, through Jesus Christ at the end times, is going to come back and take possession of this world, as recounted for us in the book of Revelation, in Daniel, and several other places, where Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom here on earth, and the satanically driven usurpers are going to be wiped out. And so the way to really look at the book of Joshua is threefold. You know, you have the literal historical account of this actually happening. You know, this all actually happened. Then you can look at it as a model for how we as Christians should be spiritually victorious in the way we're living our lives. You know, going back and looking at okay, well, what is Gibeon to me personally? You know, when was that? When was Jericho to me personally? And for some Christians, maybe Jericho is still yet future in their lives. They still need to cross that Jordan. They're still in the wilderness. You know, they're not quite there yet. And what is AI for me personally? What is my personal AI? And so if you attribute it that way, you can really, I think, get a lot out of this rather than just the historical surface level. Then you can look at prophetically, you know, what's in store for the world itself, you know, what we're all looking forward to, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the final conclusion of God's plan finally coming to, you know, reality, to actual fruition, in very possible in our lifetimes. You know, we don't know. It could be today, could be tomorrow, could be a year from now, could be 10 years from now, but it definitely could be potentially very soon. So when that starts happening, so we can kind of look at this as a model for how that's going to play out. And so who are these Gibeonites? You know, the thing I'm posing now is, who are they prophetically? Because so far we've looked at, every single thing we've looked at Joshua has lined up very nicely with the life of a Christian. It's also lined up very, very nicely with what we see in Revelation. And likewise, this is no different. The Gibeonites, they want to make a covenant. And notice, we talked about last time how they were Hivites. Okay, they are the Hivites. And also Amorites. And so these Hivites and Amorites that are living in Gibeon, they are one of the enemies that God is going to go and wipe out. Now, Israel has already crossed the Jordan. So in the prophetic sense, that indicates that the tribulation period has already started. You know, the time when God is going to, you know, Christ is going to come back and start, you know, executing his plan and wiping out all his enemies on earth, as that starts to happen, you know, and God's pouring down his wrath on an unbelieving world in the book of Revelation, in a series of, you know, in an escalated series of events. Well, at a certain time, which we'll look at now, let's go ahead and go there now, we'll go to Revelation 7, at a certain time during that tribulation period, and during that time where God's wrath is starting to be poured out on the on an unbelieving world, there's some people that suddenly get saved. They get saved during that time. You know, that's not the church. The church is already gone. But there's some people. So, for instance, you know, Israel crossing the Jordan, that represents the life of a believer, you know, going to the spiritual victorious life, but it also represents prophetically, okay, at this point, you know, the church has been saved, and now Jesus is coming back with his church, so to speak, to, you know, wipe out the enemies of the Lord and take possession of the earth. So, as we look at it from that perspective, in the midst of this God pouring out his wrath, there's this interesting group of people that shows up in Revelation, a couple of interesting groups. And so let's look at this. It's Revelation 7, 9 through 17. Jerry?
After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
All right. So the angel asks John. That's the conversation is between the apostle John and the angel. And the angel's asking him, who are these people? Now, who do we know? I mean, it's, I think, an established theological fact that is pretty much inarguable that John, in his gospel, and also in his writings, his not just the gospel, but also his letters, and in Revelation, John, the Apostle John, always is the representative of the church. He represents the church. So the gospel of John is the gospel to the church. And like the gospel of Matthew is the gospel to the Jews. The letters that John writes, who does he write them to? He writes them to, you know, they're not, you know, like we have Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossae and Thessalonica and all these places where, you know, they wrote a letter to a specific church, you know, here or there. John's epistles are written to the church at large, you know, just the whole church. In Revelation, John actually, we looked at this before in chapter 4, where he actually experiences the rapture. You know, he looks up and the door opens in heaven and the voice, you know, like a trumpet says, "Come up here." And he goes up and he sees everything that's going to happen from the same perspective that the church will see it. And so as John is a representative of the church, it's very interesting to note that John representing the church has no idea who these people are. You'd think, right, that if John would recognize the church if he saw it, as he is the church's representative, in other words. So you'd think that when the angel says, these who are clothed in the white robes, you know, this big multitude that just showed up, you know, who are they? And where have they come from? Well, you'd think that John would recognize his own if this was the church. See, the reason I'm bringing this up is a whole bunch of people try to make this the church. They try to say, this is the, you know, in eschatology, the study of the end times, you have three main viewpoints about the rapture. You have pretty much nobody disputes that there is a rapture. the big dispute is, when does it happen? Does it happen before the tribulation? Does it happen in the middle of the tribulation? Or does it happen at the end of the tribulation? You know, in other words, does the church not go through the tribulation at all? Does the church go through half the tribulation and then the rapture? And then, or does the church go all the way through the tribulation and then the rapture? And so, you know, there's, you know, it's good to be aware of these things because people have big, big, big debates about this. Very qualified, you know, good Christians, good scholars, you know, argue the post-tribulation or the mid-tribulation viewpoint, and they have all their scriptures that they base that on. So, you know, good for them. But, you know, I'm one who adheres to the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, and there's a lot of people who call out a couple of scriptures, like a Matthew 24 something, or, you know, Daniel this, or Revelation that, and they'll try to prove that the church is going through the tribulation. And they try to name-call people, you know, Christians who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. They try to say, we're escapists, we're, you know, who are we to think we're going to be saved from this when millions and billions of other Christians in the past have had to endure horrible, torturous persecution and so on and so forth. And they make all their arguments, and then they also say, you know, you're being set up, you're being played, because you're not going to be ready. You know, you're not going to be ready. You're not going to be spiritually ready for the tribulation, and you're being deceived to fall into a pre-tribulation rapture, thinking because you're thinking that you're not going to have to worry about the mark of the beast, and you're not going to have to worry about, you know, this, and then you're not going to be spiritually prepared to handle this 7-year period. Well, they make some good arguments along those lines. However, I would say if anybody thinks you can prepare for the tribulation period by, I don't know what they think preparation means, you know, it's only by the grace of God that anybody is going to survive that time period. Not by any spiritual preparation you do, not by storing water bottles and ammunition, you know. If you think you're going to go stockpile some water, guns, and non-perishable foods and hide in a fallout shelter, well, let me tell you what. You know, the human-sized horse, scorpion, stinging things that show up a few chapters later, you know, I don't think a fallout shelter and some machine guns are going to help you. You know, it's just not going to happen. And likewise, I don't think any amount of spiritual, you know, you can sit there and meditate and pray and spend the, you know, from now until the tribulation happens, you can spend it meditating, fasting, and praying. It's not going to make you any more spiritually prepared for this onslaught than just any of us are right now. Just living our normal Christian lives, going about our business. You're not going to be, there's no way to prepare for this. It's God's wrath. You don't prepare for God's wrath being poured out upon you because, you know, we are not included in God's wrath. God's wrath was already poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. You know, we don't suffer that wrath a second time. So, there's, you know, that's some good arguments there that you can use against people that you might come across that try to argue a mid-tribulation rapture and a post-tribulation rapture. And I'll tell you right now, if it's true, and the mid-trib, you know, or the, let's just say the pre-tribulation rapture is not true, and the people who have, you know, derived that from studying scripture are maybe off, they don't quite have it right, then I'll tell you what, the second I see the, you know, the temple going up and this happening and the Antichrist revealed, then I am quickly switching to a mid-tribulation viewpoint. You know? And if that doesn't happen, you know, all right, post-tribulation people, you win. I'll give you a cookie or something, you know. Here you go. Here's your medal for being so smart. But, you know, point being is I definitely don't want to be there, and I don't think any of us want to be there when this starts happening. So, I think we have an interesting proof here, okay? And that's why I'm spending so much time on this, is I think that John helps us realize that this people, this multitude that comes out of the tribulation, isn't the church. Because if it was the church, John would recognize the church, and he doesn't recognize these people. It's a distinct, separate group of people that get saved. How do they get saved? Same way the Jews get saved, the same way the church gets saved. Okay, but the Jews are not the church, and the church is not the Jews. And these people are neither the Jews nor the church. These people are the tribulation saints, people who have realized that they missed the boat.
Aren't they martyrs, too, because they couldn't live in that?
Absolutely. That's another good point. As soon as they proclaim faith in Christ, they get executed. You know, so how is the church, you know, going to go through that? You know, I just don't see it happening. You know, so these people, they get saved during the tribulation period after the church is gone, but they are a separate and distinct group of people. And they are the tribulation saints. And I believe that is who the Gibeonites represent. They were formerly enemies of the Lord. They recognize their doom is imminent, just like the Gibeonites realized their doom was imminent, right? They come to the Lord's people and, you know, any way they can, by any means, by hook or by crook, so to speak, you know, they want somehow to be made right with God. You know, we'll do anything. You know, we'll do anything. And all they really have to do is they have to believe in Jesus Christ, because look at what they're doing. Their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. They have palm branches. In other words, they're acknowledging that Jesus is Messiah. All those are symbolic of acknowledging Jesus as the Lord. However, the bride has already been, you know, established. You know, the bride is already a separate and distinct part of salvation. And apparently, these people do not partake in that bridehood, if you will. You know, that fellowship of Christian believers who believe during this time, before the tribulation starts. So, interesting to note that the Gibeonites, they were saved and they were protected then by God and by Israel, right? They're protected and saved at this time. However, they're made to be servants. They're hewers of wood, they're drawers of water, and so on and so forth. Okay? They're servants. And there's a distinction here, and we can go look at this distinction in Luke chapter 12. You might want to save your place in Revelation 7, just kind of so you can kind of flip back and forth real quick and read these two verses in comparison to each other.
What was the one you just gave?
Luke chapter 12. 35 through 40. Mike, would you like to read them?
Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let the house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him.
Okay. So, key verse here, you know, here it's talking about before the tribulation period starts. You know, while we're waiting for what? While we're waiting for Christ to come back. You know, it's a different group of people. This is a different group of people. While we're waiting for Christ to come back, be ready. be on the alert. You know, and notice what it says here. It says in verse 37, and about halfway through the verse, it says, "Truly I say to you that he," that's Jesus, okay, "that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait upon them." That is incredible. You might want to read that again, just, I mean, to make sure that that's really what it says. I mean, it's basically saying, with the analogy of Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, we're following the pattern here of a doting husband. You know, a husband who's going to actually, you know, come to the wedding feast, sit down, and just like the Last Supper where he went and washed the disciples' feet, you know, he is going to wait upon them and serve their needs. Pretty awesome to think about. I mean, it's almost, I imagine, you know, we'll be in our resurrected bodies, we'll be, have a new context for understanding reality, because I can't even imagine being waited upon by the creator of the universe. I mean, it's almost humiliating. I mean, it's almost like you can't even, your mind almost can't even comprehend that. I mean,
they stress twice, "It will be good for those servants whose masters find them watching. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready."
And I mean, we talk about good. I mean, being waited upon by the Lord, the Son of God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, you know, and He's serving you. That's pretty incredible. That's pretty incredible.
There's a wonderful poem by George Herbert, who's one of the 17th century metaphysical poets, but he was a man who became a minister in England. He was very devout. He didn't have to. A lot of the aristocracy, their second sons became ministers, but they just really let the curates do the work. You know, they lived very well. But he went out. In fact, he died at 33 from overwork in his parish, and he wrote a series of poems that's still considered some of the finest religious poetry, sacred poems ever written. But the last one, he calls it Love. He has Love 1 and 2. This one's called Love 3, where he pictures the wayward, the traveler knocking at the door, and Jesus is the innkeeper and lets him in and says, "What do you lack?" That's what all innkeepers said at that time. And then he tries to say, "Oh no, let me serve you, Lord. Let me serve you. I'm just so happy to be here." And the Lord finally says, "You sit down. I'm going to serve you." And it's just like this poem. I mean, he says it very poetically, not like I just said it. But he finally says, "Look, what I want you to do is sit down, and I will serve you. You will eat here." And he sits him down, and the Christ serves him. Just like from this scripture.
And if you look at Revelation, if you still have your place in Revelation, notice the difference here between these people. You know, that Luke passage is talking about the church. This, a little bit different. It says, verse 15 in Revelation 7, "For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." In other words, you know, they're protected, they're saved, they're with the Lord in heaven and with us, but they have a different role. You know, they're in a different role, a different position. They are the ones who serve in the Lord's house. They're the servants of the Lord. Whereas we're the bride that gets waited and served on by the doting husband, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to say that we aren't going to need to remember that we are there by His grace. And I mean, we're not going to be, you know, ordering servants around, you know, haughtily and arrogantly. I mean, heaven's going to be a different dynamic than what we think of as servanthood, for sure. But I mean, certainly, there's a distinction here. You know, the bride is waited and served on. The tribulation saints are the servants. So this is a good argument that you can make. There's a lot of people out there who actually kind of semi-believe in the Bible. They semi-believe Christian writings. They kind of like have an acknowledgement of God. And they especially, they have this understanding that there's going to be a rapture and there's going to be, you know, and a lot of it's come from those books. The Left Behind series.
Left Behind series.
You know, there's a lot of people that have read those books that aren't Christians. But they believe that that's what's going to happen. You know, they believe it. And there's a lot of people who think, because of those books and that, and the, you know, they turned some of them into movies, I think, and it kind of got some traction and some popularity. There's some people, there are a significant percentage of people out there that are not Christians, have not accepted the Lord, that are basically, they've resigned themselves to this mentality. Well, I'll just wait till the tribulation starts. Then all I have to do is proclaim Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and so what? You know, everything's going to be miserable anyway, and if I'm a martyr and I die, then, you know, I'll get saved at that point. Whew. Big mistake. You know, I mean, do you want to be, you know, do you want to be a servant in heaven, or do you want to be served? Do you want to be, you know, if you are kidding yourself and you're not willing to stand up to the Lord now in this time, who says that you're going to be able to do that, you know, when all...
Times are really bad.
Yeah. I mean, who's to say that you're going to be able to do that? And it even says that God will allow and even send a deluding influence. You know, in other words, it's not going to be easy to come to faith during that time. It's the power is going to be in the hands of the Antichrist. So it's a big mistake, you know, people who have that attitude, like, well, you know, I'll just wait. When the time comes, when it's crunch time, you know, that's when I'll do it. And then those people who have that attitude, who's to say that they don't get hit by a bus tomorrow? You know, and who's to say that the rapture isn't going to come in their lifetime? You know, and so it's just a bad, kind of lazy attitude. So anyway, moving on. Hopefully you can see how the Gibeonites are a perfect representation of the tribulation saints. You know, they are formerly enemies of the Lord and His people, but at the last minute, you know, at the last hour, right before their destruction, they come and they make a covenant and they get saved out of it. And
they remind me of the woman who went to the feast, who was not one of the, and then she asked Jesus to help her, and He says, "Do the dogs deserve the food for the children?" And she's, I'm paraphrasing. And then she says, because I can't think. Then she says, well, even the dogs can eat the crumbs on the floor. And He commends her. And He says, your faith has saved you.
Yeah, similar analogy. All right, let's look at the Luke 16. If you're still in Luke, you're close by. Luke 16, 1 through 13. The Gibeonites are actually a really good example of the unrighteous steward. So, Joe, would you like to read Luke 16? It's kind of long, so let's split it up. How about 1 through 7?
Now he was also saying to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. He called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to him, what shall I do, since my master has taken the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80.
All right, Virginia, we want to take over 8 through 13.
So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the righteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
All right, thank you. So this is just a good picture of the Gibeonites here, because they are very shrewd. They are very wicked. We already looked earlier in the passage. We looked at the fact that Israel could make peace with far off nations, but they couldn't make peace with nations in the Promised Land. Those they were supposed to wipe out, supposed to totally obliterate them. So apparently, the Gibeonites knew Scripture. They knew what it said in Deuteronomy, and they knew what it said in passages of Exodus. They knew the Scripture maybe better than the Israelites did. And they used those pronouncements of God against the Israelites with more shrewdness than the Israelites had to deal with the situation. And so I think this passage of the unrighteous steward bugs people sometimes, because the master praises the unrighteous steward, but he praises him because the master is unrighteous too. The master looks upon people who are shrewd after money, like, oh, that boy, that's pretty smart what he did. That's pretty smart what he did. Didn't even think about that. Wow, what a smart guy. And so the unrighteous steward just kind of gets the appreciation of the master who he took advantage of. And what Christ is telling us this analogy for is to say, learn to be shrewd in the way you deal with worldly things, the worldly things of material possessions, money, all that kind of stuff. Be very shrewd with the way you deal with it. In fact, Jesus even implores us here. It says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. In other words, use your money, your material possessions wisely during this time, that you make more secure your eternal status, your eternal dwelling in heaven. You make it more and more secure, and possibly even more potential, a higher rank. Who knows how it's going to be exactly, but some way or another, your eternal state is determined by how you live your life. First and foremost, accepting the Lord as payment for your His sacrifice is payment for your sins. But on top of that, once you've done that, the way you live and manage the rest of your life also determines your rewards in heaven, your status, your rank, your potential and ability to enjoy all that heaven has to offer. is somehow related to what you do with your time here on earth. So Jesus is warning us to remember to not get all tied up in material possessions. You know, remember we talked last week, the third bullet from the bottom, we talked last week about how we should only make peace with things in the world, worldly things, if they can somehow serve the cause of the gospel. You know, so if there's something in the world that you can make peace with, if it can be a servant to the cause of the gospel, then so be it. If not, if it's an obstruction, then it should be something that you either obliterate in your heart or in your life, or it should be a relationship or something else that you completely cut off, that you don't need to have that sin, that relationship, that idea, that mentality, that attitude, whatever it is. If it can't serve the cause of the gospel, it has no business helping in that regard, then it should be cut off. So, I think that does it for session 21. So we got a pretty extensive next part. This one is kind of the, some people would call this the climax of the book of Joshua. Some people would call the climax, you know, Jericho. That's probably the most famous thing, the thing that people most often just kind of have in their mind, you know, Joshua. Oh, that's the, you know, the walls come down in Jericho. What most people think of it that way. However, when I think of Joshua, and I think some people do that because this particular passage is pretty troubling to people who, even Christians, even pretty mature Christians, they really kind of squirm about this idea, this account, this historical account of the long day of Joshua. You know, how in the world could that have happened? And they try to come up with all kinds of concoctions about what it is, what it means, why it's there, what are the scientific possibilities of how they can rationalize it, and so on and so forth. They have a big problem with it, but if you really think about it, the long day of Joshua, this is about, in my estimation, about 50 billion times more impressive than the walls of Jericho falling down. You know, here you have some walls falling down on one side, and here you have a servant of the Lord, a man, just, you know, a person just like you and me, standing up before the entire congregation and saying, "Son, stand still." I don't know which one's more impressive to you, but to me, "Son, stand still" is more important than some walls falling down. So I think really this is kind of the apex and the height of the book here. And it really also shows, I believe, the essence of what Joshua is all about. This chapter shows the essence of the point of the whole book, especially in the microcosmic look of it, where we're applying it to the life of our own lives, especially in that sense. I think it's very, very important. All right, so let's jump right in, and let's start just by reading the passage. So, Mom, would you like to do that? Joshua 10. Let's see. I guess it's kind of long. We could split it up a little. I'm going to read about 1 through 7.
Okay. Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured and completely destroyed Ai and killed its king. Ai and killed its king, just as he had destroyed the town of Jericho and killed its king. He also learned that the Gibeonites had made peace with Israel and were now their allies. He and his people became very afraid when they heard all this, because Gibeon was a large town, as large as the royal cities and larger than Ai. And the Gibeonite men were strong warriors. So King Adoni-Zedek of Jerusalem sent messengers to several other kings, Hoham of Hebron, Piram of Jarmuth, Japhia of Lachish, and Debir of Eglon. Come and help me destroy Gibeon, he urged them, for they have made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. So these five Amorite kings combined their armies for a united attack. They moved all their troops into place and attacked Gibeon. The men of Gibeon quickly sent messengers to Joshua at his camp in Gilgal. Don't abandon your servants now, they pleaded. Come at once, save us, help us, for all the Amorite kings who have lived in the hill country have joined forces to attack us. So Joshua and his entire army, including his best warriors, left Gilgal and set out for Gibeon.
All right. And Brenda, would you like to take over? 8 through 15.
And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night in Gilgal. So the Lord routed them through Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Medekah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the desert, or the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun still stand over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal.
All right, thank you. Pretty incredible stuff. And we're going to talk a lot about it. So we'll probably be in this session for a good couple of weeks here, because this really is the highlight, in my mind, of the whole book. This is the climax and the most important part in my estimation. So let's start looking at this back from verse 1. It says, now it came about when Adoni-Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and he had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. All right, so in this passage, we have Adoni-Zedek, and he is king of Jerusalem. Now, this is, in scripture, in Bible study, in the study of the Bible and theology, there's this term called the law or the rule of first mention. And so this is the first time that Jerusalem is mentioned by its name, by the name we know it, by Jerusalem. Now, in Genesis, it had been called Salem, just Salem. But here it's called by the name that we know it as, Jerusalem. And we have a king over it, okay? A king, Adoni-Zedek. And here, in this chapter, chapter 10, it's very interesting. Some things are revealed to us, because before, with Jericho and Ai, we have no king's names mentioned. You know, we just kind of have generically, it's the Amorites, the Hivites, you know, some of these other people, right? So we don't know their names. Here we start getting all these names listed. Most prominently, first and foremost, Adoni-Zedek. Now, Adonai, you might recall that most of you should probably even know what that word means, just
There's a song that has that in there, Adonai.
Sure, Adonai, right? It means Lord. Adonai is one of the words for Lord that you can use to address God. Adonai. And so Adonai means Lord, and you usually use it in the sense of being God. You know, God the Lord, Adonai. And Zedek means righteousness. So you might think of, like there's a person in Scripture named Zedekiah. So Zedekiah, his name starts with the word righteousness. So it's a, you know, it's a favorable name. So Adonai Zedek means the Lord of righteousness. Now, we know that the Lord of righteousness, this Adonai Zedek character here, we know that this is not God. We know that it's not Jesus. We know that it's actually no one good at all. In fact, this is the preeminent enemy that gets defeated by Joshua. This is enemy number one of God and his people in this land. This is the one that really needs to be destroyed. Because where, you know, God wanted to have them take over the promised land, right? And they kind of, they started, they went out, they crossed the Jordan, and then right there, and, you know, right when they did that, there was, you know, Jericho and Ai right there, so they kind of take care of that right away. But if, as they head a little bit further into the heart of the land, right dead center, is, and where ultimately everything eventually happens through Christ himself, they come to Jerusalem, the place, okay? And you might, I think I put it in there, but I'll go ahead and say it now. You know, you could actually consider the Bible, you could take the whole Bible from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, and you could call it A Tale of Two Cities, just like the famous Charles Dickens novel. You could call it A Tale of Two Cities. It's the tale of the city of Jerusalem, and all that it stands for, versus Babylon, and all that it stands for. And you can kind of see, this clash is coming between these two cities. And Jerusalem, this is the place that God determined was going to be the headquarters, the capital of the nation that he was going to build through Israel, through which he was going to bring his son, the Messiah, into the world through, and ultimately the city where Jesus, his son, the Messiah, would rule and reign from. So this is God's headquarters. This is his headquarters here on earth, you know, is Jerusalem. And so that's where, you know, it begins and ends with Jerusalem. And so you can go all the way back to Genesis, you know, all the way back to Genesis and look at Abraham in the very beginning of his walk with the Lord and God calling him, and he calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. That's kind of like ancient Persia, Babylon, you know, Iraq, Iran, you know, that area of today, that we call today. He calls him out of there and he brings him to where? You know, Israel. You know, what we call Israel. Back then it was the land of the Canaanites, the usurpers, who went to plant themselves down in opposition to God executing his plan. And Abram comes, and one of the very first things Abram does, before his name's even changed, is he pays tithes to Melchizedek. There you have that word Zedek again. Melchizedek. Zedek meaning righteousness. Melchi meaning prince. So Melchizedek means prince of righteousness. And that actually was a good guy. And who is he? It says he's the king and priest of Salem, which was a former name for Jerusalem. So right there at the very, very beginning, you know, this place is established as this is the place. So where we have Adonai Zedek here, the Lord of Righteousness, boy, that sounds like a really nice name, right? I mean, that sounds like, boy, this guy's probably a pretty good guy. This guy's probably a great guy. You know, his name means the Lord of Righteousness, and boy, he's the king of Jerusalem, the headquarters of, you know, where God's going to manifest his plan for salvation. And, you know, kind of very deceptive here, right? Like, seems like this would be really great stuff. Good news. Hey, oh, you know, who's, you know, look who we found in the land that we're going to conquer. Well, it's the Lord of Righteousness, and he's in Jerusalem. You know, he should be our friend. And it sounds a little bit foreshadowing of Antichrist, who is going to pretend to be the Lord of Righteousness, the answer to everyone's problems, the one who comes and solves all the Middle East strife, the one who comes and brings peace to the world, the one who, you know, I'm going to make everything great. We're going to make this like the Garden of Eden. You know, just take this number here and you're going to be able to buy and sell anything you need, anything you want. You know, just bow down and worship me and everything's going to be great. You know, and so as you see this character show up in Revelation, and we're going to go look at it right now, this Lord of Righteousness, so-called, you know, this is a deceptive, this is really the Lord of Self-Righteousness, a.k.a. Satan, Lucifer, and his Antichrist. That's who this really is. And notice that he's the one that organizes this attack against Gibeon, who had made a covenant with Israel, and then, of course, the Israelites themselves. You know, so we know, and just before we move on to Revelation, unless you already have, I'll just read it to you real quick. Before all of this happens, we know that in Joshua, Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No.'" I like that. No. Like, you know, it was an either or question. Yeah. He just says, "No. No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said, 'What has my Lord to say to his servant?' And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now this, most scholars believe, is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who has come to lead the battles. You know, he is going to be the one that is that brings Joshua all his success. In other words, the captain. Jesus himself, the Son of God, he's going to be the one that accomplishes all these victories that Joshua has. And so Jesus is here leading them into Jericho, making the walls fall down, you know, leading them to ultimately finally have victory at Ai. He is the one that's going to lead them against Adonai's edict. So Jesus is leading them against Adonai's edict. So we know that Adonai's edict is not Jesus. It's not the Lord. It's not the Lord of Righteousness. It's an imposter. This is a counterfeit. You know, just like the Antichrist will be. Counterfeit. So, let's go look at 2 Corinthians 4, 1-10. And John, would you like to read that one?
"Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For if we do not preach ourselves that Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be revealed in our body.
Thank you. All right, so I wanted the whole passage there because it, you know, to get the whole context, but the key verse in here that we're focusing on right now is verse 4, or 3 and 4, where it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case," the ones who are perishing, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." You know, we're talking about Satan now. And he's called here the God of this world. So remember this Adonai Zedek character that's planted himself in Jerusalem pretending to be the Lord of Righteousness? You know, Satan always wants to be a counterfeit of God, wants to be God, but he's a counterfeit. And so, if you think about it in that context, you know, the macro view, you know, we have Satan, the God of this world, deluding the minds of people, preventing them from coming to belief and faith, these people who are perishing. And he's going to be wiped out when Jesus himself comes back. So, anyway, let's look at Revelation 5, 1 through 2.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?"
Hello? She's not here. Middle of class. I'm in the middle of class. Call her and she'll get you. Okay. All right, so 5, 1 through 2. And so this is, you know, the one who has the ability to, you know, the one who's truly righteous, obviously, is Jesus Christ. But let's look at, I think I made a mistake here. Yeah, I think it's 6, 1 through 2. That's where I was really going. Sorry about that. So, good contrast, though. You know, Jesus is the one who has the ability, the true righteousness, to break these seals and to bring about the final stages of this age. And but look at what happens when he breaks those seals. This is the first seal here.
I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest.
Right. And so this passage has caused a lot of debate, but most people, most scholars, agree in at least to some degree or another that this is the Antichrist. And I'd like to point out that who is responsible for sending the Antichrist out into the world is Jesus Christ. You know, he, in other words, Christ allows and has control over the Antichrist's reign and rule. You know, in other words, nothing is happening here that God is not in control of. And so I would also like to point out, again, as another pre-tribulation rapture point, that this is, you know, at least in my view, to me this does not seem to be like a doting husband, something that a doting husband would do to his beloved bride-to-be. You know, yeah, I'll see you in about 7 years. By the way, here's the Antichrist for you. Honey, you know, I'm going to send him out, and then I'm going to send out war and famine and death. You know, have fun. I'll be there in 7 years to pick you up. You know, it doesn't really that doesn't really fit in my view. So, and a lot of people try to make this, well, yeah, but what about the Romans and the persecution and the, you know, and God and Jesus allowed all those Christians to be mercilessly, you know, trampled and so on and so forth. And yes, that's true. And that's still happening to this day, by the way. That's happening in most countries, I would say the majority of countries in the world. Christians do not have an easy rope. You know,
Christian
they don't.
Martyrs outnumber any other faith martyrs today 10 to 1. I have a
sure.
article about that.
And I believe it. I mean, I definitely believe it. And but my point here is that, you know, we've been persecuted, but that persecution is from the enemy. That's from the enemy. This is from God. This is God's wrath poured out on an unbelieving world, not on believers.
And as you read the rest of that chapter, you're going to see that there's going to be even more and worse wrath each time a seal is opened.
Sure. And so, you know, I just don't see it. I don't see that as you know, Jesus instigating this. I don't see him instigating that upon his beloved bride, the church. You know, that's why, one of the many reasons why I do adhere to a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. But anyway, the one verse that's really under contention here is verse 2. And it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse." Well, what does that mean? You know, a white, typically symbol of peace, symbol of purity.
And goodness.
Goodness, like,
so
in other words.
So it's a victory if you go.
Sure.
Later on, because the Romans always, after they conquered someone, the Caesar rode in on his giant white horse to proclaim himself as the victor.
And this bow thing here, and he who sat on it had a bow. Now, there's a lot of debate about that, about archery, or is it some sort of symbol of peace? And what a lot scholars look to in this is that they look at the fact that he's going out to conquer and bent on conquering. However, there's other passages in Scripture when you tie these things together, it really appears to be that he's really, at first, conquering through peace. In other words, negotiations. In other words, a diplomat, a politician, somebody who's very
charismatic.
Very charismatic and also very crafty. You know, who knows how to work this end of the fence and work that end of the fence, and let's get all these people under one big umbrella here and just be one big happy family.
Usually in the Western mythology, you know, of our country, I'm not sure if it was a white horse or a white hat, but the good guy always wore a white hat and the bad cowboy always wore a black hat.
Yeah.
Just a white horse and black horse.
Oh, okay.
The Lone Ranger, you know.
Yeah, exactly. Tonto.
And so, you know, in other words, I think what we see here, what we see going out here, is a false counterfeit. You know, someone who gets to go out and pretends to be righteous, to pretend to be a great leader, to pretend to be pure, to pretend to be, you know, victorious and making peace with everyone. And that's the kind of person that this Antichrist seems to be. You know, you have to kind of infer, and you have to go to Thessalonians, and you have to go to Daniel, and you have to go to Revelation. You have to kind of, that's not our focus tonight, but you have to kind of piece together all these different things that happen. And if you can kind of dot, you know, cross, you know, connect the dots, you know, from here to here and here to here, you can kind of pick up this idea that this Antichrist doesn't show up with a pitchfork and a pointy tail and red horns sticking out of his head. You know, he probably shows up looking like, you know, just insert Hollywood star, you know, Hollywood hunk star here. You know, whoever the latest one is.
He's wearing a crown.
Yeah. So leadership, authority. you know, this is a great guy. This is a guy that's just, oh man, he's just so great. He's bringing peace. He's doing all these wonderful things, you know, that kind of thing. And so just the same way, you know, if you go back and you look at, we'll stay in Revelation though, but, you know, going back and looking at Adonai Zedek, this Lord of righteousness, so to speak, same concept. Okay, so in Revelation 16, 12 through 16. Mike, do you want to take that one?
The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings to the place that in Hebrew was called Armageddon.
All right. That's the where I was getting at. Okay, so who, you know, is this Antichrist that comes around, and what's his goal? Starting in verse 12 there, he says, you know, he dries up the river. Why? To make preparations for the way for the kings from the east. You know, so in other words, a lot of people believe this includes everyone from China to Iraq and Iran, you know, and even Russia, you know, and all these this military might, a force that's going to come against Israel during this very final stage of this battle. And then look in verse 16, and gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, that is a valley there in Israel. This place is a great, big, wide valley, field. And the interesting thing about this is if you look back in Joshua now, let's go ahead and head back to Joshua 9. Kind of see an interesting analogy here. Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard everything that Joshua had done. Okay, I'm paraphrasing here. And now skip down to verse 3. It says, therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to help me and let us attack Gibeon. In other words, you know, let's gather together all of our forces and go wipe these people out. And then once we do that, you know, what's next? The Israelites themselves, of course. You know, it would be next on the list. So, this Adonai Zedek, who is a model or a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, is coming to gather together all these other kings, group them up, and through strength of arms and numbers, you know, go and wipe these people out. And so it's just like a nice model of the Antichrist and what he does in Revelation, ultimately starting out looking like somebody who's supposed to be a peacemaker and a diplomat, and ending up gathering together all the enemies of the Lord together to finally, you know, come forth and wipe out God's people, try to thwart God's plan. So, here in the bullet, you'll note that this so-called Lord of Righteousness is organizing the enemies of the Lord and the Lord's people into attack position, just like the Antichrist. Okay, so moving on. As I mentioned earlier, this is the first mention of the city Jerusalem by that name, okay, by the name Jerusalem.
Does it have a meaning like Salem, Jerusalem?
Yes, it does. But the top of my head. I
can't remember it.
Don't remember it off the top of my head. But I will look it up for you. All right, so let's look at Zechariah. I just went ahead and went to Zechariah here for all of these. We could have gone to a lot of places, but there's three good ones right here that kind of show beginning, or let's call it, if you look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, that's kind of like what it was. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, what it is. And chapter 14, 1 through 17, what it will be. So it's kind of like past, present, future, if you will. All right, so let's look at 1 through 9. Where are we? Mike, did you go
there? Zechariah 3, 1 through 10.
Okay. Oh, Joe, sorry. Okay.
Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand put from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angels of the Lord were standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol for behold, a symbol for behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declaring the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity at thy hand in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree.
All right. Thank you. All right. So this is, if you look in verse 2, it says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." So it goes out of its way to mention Jerusalem. And then towards the end of this passage, it talks about how prophetically it says, "Now listen, Joshua, high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." And that's none other than Jesus himself. And if you want a little Bible trivia here, that word branch means Netzer. That's the Hebrew word for it, Netzer. And if you go and you look in Matthew's gospel account, you'll find that the fact that Jesus was born, well, not born, but the fact that he was raised in Nazareth meant that he was called the Nazarene. And so Nazarene comes from the word Netzer, which means branch. And so if you'll run into a roadblock, if you go and you look at that Matthew passage and you say, "Well, he should be called a Nazarene," well, you'll be going and reading through the Old Testament until you're blue in the face trying to find a passage that says he will be called the Nazarene, because there is no such passage. However, it's right here. You know, in other words, it wasn't that he would be called a Nazarene as in, you know, that he's from that city. More importantly, it's that he's the branch, you know, of the branch. So this is kind of Jerusalem past. This is Jerusalem past. So if we look at Jerusalem present, let's go look at Zechariah 12:1-9, Virginia.
The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. All who will heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. How far am I?
Two more.
In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem.
All right.
And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieves for him as one grieves for his firstborn.
All right, thank you. So, now this is written about something that's in the future, when it was written. However, in our day, some of this is in the past, some of it is in the present, and some of it is right on the verge of, you know, happening. You okay?
Yeah.
I've been trying to have
one of those Charlie horses in my leg.
Oh, no.
It was about
Mom, did you help her get that?
That's what happens when you put that thing up too long, I think. That's happened to me.
I'm sorry.
Oh, that's okay. That's okay.
Those Charlie horses are so painful.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, they
are. Thanks. Alrighty. Well,
what about this we're talking about down here? That's what I was thinking to say about, too, is, you know, with all the stuff that's going on in the Middle East and everything with Jerusalem. And
that's it. Verse 3.
Yeah.
Verse 3, look at it. It says, and it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, boy, I just wish all these American presidents would have some advisors that would lead them to this verse.
Yeah.
You know, anybody who says, oh, yeah, well, I'm going to be the one that'll, you know. No. I mean, just watch.
That's why I just, you know, it makes you wonder what is going to happen. when they start trying to go in and destroy.
Currently, the Pope is going to save
this.
Is
pretty much
yeah.
Right in here.
He's there today.
Yeah,
no,
that was so great.
Well, I mean, that's why I say present. You know, it's, you know, everybody who tries to go there. You know, and how many presidents in a row have said, you know, oh, well, the Middle East peace sucks. You know, I'm going to be the one that finally, you know, just goes back. I mean, as far as I can remember, you go to Carter, Reagan, and the Bushes, and the Clintons, and the everybody, you know, has gone there trying to say, you know, we're going to have some sort of diplomacy that's going to work. And, you know, it's like, just, it's like Excalibur. You know, it's ridiculous. It's like Excalibur, you know, like, well, I'm going to be the one that, that does this.
And if you read in Revelation, you will find out exactly what's going to happen.
Yeah. It's going to be pretty brutal when it finally does start happening. But, you know, this is present day. You know, this is present day. Jerusalem is a burdensome stone. It's a burdensome stone for the whole world. Everybody has their eyes fixed on it. And you cannot escape a single newscast almost without some mention of something related to it. So, yeah, this is the present. And then if you want to know ultimately what's going to happen, yeah, you can go to Revelation, but you can also go to Zechariah chapter 14. And let's I know it's a little bit past time, let's just finish this bullet here real quick. So I want to split this up, Mom, read the first half, 1 through 8.
The Lord will rule the earth. Watch out. No, excuse me. Watch, for the day of the Lord is coming when your possessions will be plundered right in front of you. I will gather all the nations to fight against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses looted, and the women raped. Half the population will be taken into captivity, and the rest will be left among the ruins of the city. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he has fought in times past. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south. You will flee through this valley where it will reach across to Esau. Yes, you will flee as you did from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. On that day the sources of light will no longer shine, yet there will be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how this could happen. There will be no normal day and night, for at evening time it will still be light.
Okay, one more.
And on that day, life-giving waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea and half toward the Mediterranean, flowing continuously in both summer and winter.
Okay, so just a little interjection there, verse 7. A little kind of a foreshadowing of a repeat of Long Day of Joshua, which, I mean, we're not going to get to it tonight, but it's in this session. So that's kind of interesting. And then, Brenda, you want to finish it off, 9 through 17?
In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner of and from the tower of Hamel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall destroy while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths.
Zombies!
Vaporized by an atomic explosion.
Yes.
And how far on them?
17.
Okay. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together. gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain.
All right, that's good. So, pretty interesting. This is talking about the millennial, you know, the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Notice what happens in verse 4 real quick. And his on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a large valley, so that half of the mountains will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you know, those of you who've been in Jerusalem, there's, you know, this these things that are trying, you know, symbolically there and structurally there even to try to thwart God's plan and thwart his thing from, you know, his plan from happening. You know, you've got the Dome of the Rock there, and you've got, you know, this wall, you know, and you've got these things that are trying to prevent things that say, that the scriptures say from happening, you know, that the Lord's going to come back and he's going to do this and that and so on and so forth. And, you know, to me it's just hilarious. You know, they build, this thing like, oh, we're going to build a little barrier here so that you can't do this, Lord. Well, you know, Jesus' feet, they're going to come and, you know, when he comes back just the same way he left, you know, from the Mount of Olives, and he, you know, his feet land on there. I mean, you know, he's just going to kind of flex his leg muscles a little bit and
it'll just split wide open.
Okay, we'll just blow this, you know, whatever this this stuff that's in my way, so to speak, is just going to be, you know, we're going to change the whole topography of this entire place in one fell swoop, and pretty amazing. So whatever is going to happen in between that time and from now to that time, we know that ultimately Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to reshape the whole thing according to the way he wants it to be, the way it should be, the way it is going to be. And then, very interesting here that, you know, everybody's going to be coming and be called upon to go to Jerusalem on a yearly basis. And during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, Jerusalem is going to be the
instead of Mecca.
Yeah, exactly. Well, I didn't want to say Mecca as the word Mecca, but the, yeah, you know, the
and not
the place.
Either.
I'm sorry, the place of pilgrimage.
Yeah.
The pilgrimage is going to be to Jerusalem.
Right.
And so, you know, I might make some Catholics uncomfortable. You know, but hey, why isn't this happening in Rome? No. Doesn't say Rome, it says Jerusalem. You know, that's where it's going to be. So anybody who doesn't come and pay homage and honor at Jerusalem, they're going to be the ones who are not liking the way the millennial reign of Christ is if they're not willing to come and honor and worship the King at Jerusalem. So we only made it a little bit ways down, but probably takes a couple weeks to get through this because there's so much to it. So look forward to continuing on with you guys next week. And we'll take prayer requests. And please, I definitely would just encourage you to think about people that need evangelism too, rather than only health concerns and stuff like that. So. Anybody prayer requests?
Well, last week, you know, we prayed for Danielle, and we Skyped Saturday for 2 hours, and it was very interesting because she's gotten in you know, she's been really studying the Word, and she was sharing about the prodigal son story and how she has been seeing herself as the older son who was
righteous.
Yeah.
No, who was jealous and,
yeah,
you know, and why not me and all of that stuff. And I thought that was was very interesting how she had perceived her, you know, herself as that person, mm-hmm, and how she's starting to see some of the things that we talked about as far as her characteristics and personality traits. We're hoping, you know, that the Lord's working on those, that are shifting it from those things that are not of the fruits of the Spirit to the fruits of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So it was really a good session.
Good. Great.
Prayers work, Pastor.
Yep.
Anybody else?
Well, we do need to keep Sherry in prayer. Not good. Not good. And Wanda.
Anybody else?
Adrena is going to need some comforting because Kathy is due home this week from her stint in rehab.
Okay.
That's not a long enough stint in rehab, I don't think.
I've never thought of it. Is this Adrena that plays in her daughter's rehab
for drugs, and she's coming home.
Well, I found out recently that she was not only an alcoholic, was also involved with cocaine, mm-hmm, and she, in my opinion, has not been there anywhere near long enough.
I agree.
But
not
she,
for her problems.
She is due home, and there's going to be a tremendous amount of stress in that house, and Adrena is going to be stressed out because she's, I think, the only one there that's really soft, if that even.
And, all right. Another stress on Adrena. Chuck is trying to get Adrena to not let Kathy come back.
Well,
he don't want her.
Is Kathy the one that's coming back?
Yes, and I think her boyfriend is also living in the house with them, which, mm-hmm, is another problem. Some of Adrena's money has disappeared. They've written in cash checks, and Adrena is the only one that has any kind of, I guess you would call it, well, income. It's stable, but I mean, and what little they've got is hers, and they're taking it for junk like that, and cigarettes, and
that's why they're hanging
booze, and you know, I mean, the poor lady is, the fact that she's as sane as she is a miracle.
Okay, anybody else? All right, I want to pray for just random friends from the past. Blast from the past happened to me this past week. As some of you know, I've given you a little bit of history of my life. You know, before I was born again and converted spiritually to Christ, I thought I was going to be, you know, God's gift to rock and roll and all that kind of stuff. So, a person from that time of my life just, I don't know how he found me, but he found my email address somehow. And just out of the blue, just not only got in touch with me, but asked me to a bunch of things about if I wanted to be, you know, help out. He's trying to form a new musical group and stuff like that. He's trying to do all this stuff. He wants me to help him with this and help him with that. And so, you know, just interestingly enough, I was thinking about the stuff we talked about with the Gibeonites, the Hivites, and, you know, stuff in Joshua, you know, as a relation to that. And I don't know, I've sent a few emails back and forth with him, a little bit here and there, and I definitely made it a point to testify my faith right up front, and he responded to everything but that, you know, Like, he didn't want to respond to that, but, it, you know, he responded to everything but. Mm-hmm. But he didn't seem negative about it, so. We're supposed to meet on Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, and I just thought I would use it as an opportunity to witness and evangelize and stuff like that. So I don't know where his heart is or where his mind's at, but I'm just going to pray for positive communication there and evangelism opportunity. So.
Sounded like my mom.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these teachings you've had for us tonight.
Yes.
We pray for you to just take these teachings and help them go deep into our hearts. Help us to be careful of Adonai Zedeks out in the world, people who bear the resemblance or bear the name of something righteous when, in fact, they have maybe things that are contrary to you going on, and they're actually deceivers and people who are out to do harm. And so we pray, Lord, that you'll just help us to be discerning and diligent to be aware of those types of situations. And we pray, Lord, that you will just continue to bless Danielle and help her in this spiritual growth that she's going through. And we know that you're giving her the strength to get through this. And we just pray that you'll continue to help her to have realizations, spiritual progress, and that she gets deeper and deeper into your word as what really holds truth and power and guidance for people in this world and for her in her various situations. We pray, Lord, for sharing, that you will heal her from these hemorrhages and other things, these medical conditions that she's facing, that she would just be healed and be restored to full health and wholeness, continue to be a part of our fellowship here. And if it's not within your will for that to happen, Lord, we pray that you'll just comfort her and strengthen her through this time. And if you're getting close to the point where you're calling her home, we pray, Lord, that you will bless Adrena, and please help her to have discernment to handle these difficult situations. We pray for Kathy that this rehabilitation will have taken root in her and will bring about improvement in her, and that it might take more, possibly in the future, more help with this situation, maybe more stints there, or just continued progress. At least she has the recognition that she needs help, and she's willing to get some help. We pray for Chuck. I pray, Lord, for him to have strength and discernment, and help him to be stalwart and true, and just a pillar of strength in this situation that this family is going through. And help his opinions to be considered, and please work through him as someone who's strong in the faith, who has some guidance and from you and knowledge about how to handle this situation the best for the family. We pray, Lord, that you will bless Mike, my friend, Mike Larson, in our communications, and that you will, if he hasn't already done so, Lord, that you'll just open his heart to be witnessed to have this your gospel evangelized to him in his enterprises and different ambitions and things that he's wanting to do in his life, musically and otherwise, that you'll just help him to realize, if he hasn't already done so, that first and foremost, he needs to seek your kingdom and your righteousness, and that those other things can be his as well if he gets his priorities straight and puts you first and foremost in his life. And we just pray, Lord, that as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all with your Holy Spirit, to give us your guidance and your protection in all of our lives, that you will help us to be strong disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the way we act and the encounters that we have throughout the week, and that you will bless us all to in our respective churches this coming Sunday, and to return to Bible study next week. And we pray also, Lord, for, just wanted to mention, Lord, that we pray for Wanda's complete recovery again, and just hope that she is strengthened through this time, and that she is restored to full health and wellness as well. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, I...